Jesus fulfilled different prophecies. And here we see again that at the cross, even in dividing Jesus' clothes, God showed us again that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one that the Old Testament had promised for so long. Jesus is quoting often on the cross Psalm 22. It was a psalm written by David about those who were persecuting David, but quoted several times in the events surrounding the cross to show that Psalm 22 ultimately was a prophecy by David through the Holy Spirit fulfilled in the Son of David, Jesus, as he was crucified. For example, in Psalm 22, verse 1, let's see if you recognize this. We see David cry out. I'm reading Psalm 22, not the Gospels. My God, why have you forsaken me? We see Jesus saying the exact same thing on the cross as he pays the penalty for sin, as he experiences fully the wrath of God for sinners. In Psalm 22, verse 7, to give you another example, David says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. We see exactly that happening at the cross, right? The gospel writers even tell us that some of the people who walked by and made fun of Jesus and told him to trust in God even wagged their heads at him, just like it says in Psalm 22, verse 7. And then in Psalm 22, verse 17, David says this, again, reading from Psalm 22, I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And in the Son of David, as it was promised that the Messiah would be from David's kingly line, we see the soldiers casting lots, gambling over Jesus's clothes. It was common at the time to have five basic articles of clothing: a head covering, a belt, sandals, an outer robe, and a tunic, which would have been like the undergarments. And it was more valuable, especially if it was the common one like Jesus was wearing, because it was made out of one piece of fabric without seams. And I think what's going on here as you read the different Gospels is since there were four soldiers in the detachment and four pieces of clothing that they had already divided up, they see that the tunic is a little valuable. They don't want to chop it up because then it won't be worth anything. So they decide to cast lots, to gamble for Jesus's clothes. And think about the cruelty of this, even as he's dying right in front of them. But what does John say? Look at the end of verse 24. He even goes so far as to say that the reason the soldiers did this was to fulfill the scripture. He sees God's hand all over in the death of his son. Now, the interplay between God's sovereignty and people's responsibility before God is often hard to understand. But one way I have understood this is to just ask this question. If God is going to interact with us, sinful human beings, then what else does he have to work with than sinful people? And that's helped me to understand how God can use even our sinful choices in his sovereign plan, and yet God never sins. A go-to text to understand how could God use evil men to fulfill his will with Jesus on the cross is in Peter's Pentecost sermon. This is Acts chapter 2. And I want you to notice as I read Peter's sermon in Acts 2, just a couple verses here, notice how people, he says, are responsible for their sin, but God uses everything. Peter says at one point, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, now listen close, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Notice, Jesus died on the cross according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but that doesn't relieve evil people of doing evil things. Peter lays it out clearly right there in Acts 2. And then I have to read the next verse. He says, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In other words, Jesus couldn't stay dead. God's plan would not be thwarted by sin. God would triumph over sin in Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection. So we see once again from God that Jesus is the promised Messiah who fulfilled every single prophecy, even the dividing up of his clothes. There's no other Messiah. There's no other Savior. There's no other Jesus. Next, we see in verse 25, at the cross, Jesus showed us again the priority of loving others. Take a look at verse 25. It says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. There are a lot of Marys in verse 25, right? If you have your Bible open, you're seeing that. Boy, that's a lot of Marys. So let's untangle that a bit. Most scholars believe that there are four different women mentioned here who contrast with the four soldiers who are also at the foot of the cross. And as you read the other Gospels, you can see that there were other people. The women may have been close and then gone further back with the crowd and then gone ahead again. And so you kind of see that as you read the different Gospels. Well, the first woman mentioned in verse 25 is Mary, Jesus's mother. The second mentioned is his mother's sister. Now, with the parallel passages in Mark and Matthew, it seems her name was Salome, if we understand it correctly, and she is the mother of James and John. And this would mean that when John the Apostle writes his gospel, he not only won't name his name and the name of his brother, but he won't name his mother, but calls her Mary's sister because he wants the spotlight on Jesus. And if we're understanding it correctly, there's a little chance we're not, but as you compare the other Gospels, it seems this woman is Salome, Mary's sister. Then it's because John was related to Jesus, and so he didn't want to draw the spotlight on his family because they're related by blood to Jesus. He's drawing the spotlight to Jesus, the God-man who's the Savior. Well, the third mentioned is Mary, the wife of Clopas. We don't know too much about her. But then the fourth woman mentioned is Mary Magdalene. And remember, Luke tells us that Mary Magdalene was one of the women who ministered to Jesus and had seven demons expelled from her by Jesus. In fact, she's one of the women who goes back to the tomb early on Sunday morning, and Jesus appears to her. Every indication that we have is that Joseph had died at some point between Jesus being left in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old and now. Do you remember that episode where they accidentally left Jesus at Passover and they go back to find him and they find him in the temple and Jesus is 12 years old? Well, somewhere between there and Jesus' ministry, every indication, especially this, shows us that Joseph had died. And so not only does Jesus relate to you if you have a stepdad or a stepmom, but Jesus also relates to you if you have a parent who has died. I find that fascinating. But it was so difficult for widows to make a living in this culture, so they were cared for especially by children and family. And the reason Jesus probably did not put Mary into the care of his brothers is because even though they would believe later, they're not there at the foot of the cross. John is, and John is a believer. Like I said, possibly a relative, if our understanding is correct. But John knows Jesus as his Savior, and it's interesting that Jesus puts Mary into his care, a believer, first. Jesus has often shown us the priority of loving others. And then remember what he told his disciples just the night before he has the Passover meal with them in the upper room, and he said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We saw back in John 13 that Jesus made the commandment from God's law to love one another new. How? This was already said in God's law to love others, but Jesus made it new, he said. And the reason is he said, "As I have loved you." He infuses it with new covenant power because he's going to go just hours after he says that to the cross to die for their sins. And he's showing us, as he's the sinless Savior who has entered the sin-cursed world and lived a perfect life but died as an innocent man for you and for me, he has shown us that there's nothing that God can call us to do for somebody else that would be too great of an act of love. Notice what he said, remember? He said, "As I have loved you, so also should you love one another." He washed their feet that night already, but then he goes and he dies for them. And so Jesus is calling them and us to a new kind of sacrificial love. And he's showing us again on the cross the priority of loving others as followers of Jesus. He's here dying on the cross. He's literally nailed to the cross, and he's loving others and making sure that his mother is cared for and has the involvement, too, of somebody who knows him as his Savior. We're going to see in a few moments he's parched and dehydrated from the loss of blood, and yet one of the few phrases that he speaks from the cross is to his mother Mary, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." So I just want to ask us, how are you doing with the priority that Jesus has left us of loving others? Sometimes we need Scripture to remind us of our priorities. And two of our priorities that Jesus has left us with, as he said so clearly in another place, is to love God and to love others. And here Jesus shows us an extreme example of caring for a family member as he himself is dying, and in particular, his mother. Just want you to pause for a second and ask God, what act of love are you calling me to? Just ask yourself, how am I doing in the priority that Jesus left, the example he left, even on the cross, of loving others? This priority that he empowers us to do and that he modeled for us. And maybe it's some great act of love or sacrifice, but maybe it's just the simple living out day to day that can often be so difficult of loving those closest to us or reaching out to somebody we don't want to. Well, we've seen at the cross how God showed us again that Jesus is the promised Messiah. We've seen how at the cross, Jesus showed us again the priority of loving others. Lastly, for a few minutes, we're going to spend more time on this on Good Friday, coming up in just a few weeks. Let's see how at the cross, Jesus made it clear again that he has finished the work of salvation. Take a look at verse 28. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Once again, we see John quoting Psalm 22 in telling us that Jesus said he was thirsty. And the wine that they give Jesus here was different than the medication he was offered earlier in the crucifixion, which Jesus refused because he needed to and wanted to feel the full weight of not only the physical crucifixion, but also the wrath of God in paying for sin. But this right here was the cheap sour wine that the soldiers often drank. I have a picture right here of a hyssop plant that Melanie actually took this picture when we were in Israel just a few weeks ago. And it kind of gives you an idea of how they could have picked up one of those long branches and held it up to Jesus' lips. Hyssop was used sometimes as a brush, like when the Israelites used hyssop to put the blood of the lamb, isn't that fascinating, on the doorpost of the house, the wood on the house, so that the angel of judgment would pass over them. And notice there's hyssop involved here as Jesus, the Lamb of God, puts his own blood on the cross so that judgment passes over us. Hyssop was also used in ceremonies in the temple by the priest. And here you could see how they could have used that branch to put a sponge in it and to get a little drink up to Jesus' lips of this cheap, sour wine that the soldiers often drank. Jesus receives the drink to fulfill prophecy, and probably also so that his throat was not too dry. And here's why I think that, because next, what we see is that he has another phrase to say. And if he had not received a drink, then in his humanity, he would not have been able to shout out. We find out in Matthew that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And I believe that is when he said, "It is finished." Not the cry of a victim, but the cry of a victor who has paid it all. The word is one word in biblical Greek, and it means it is done, it is completed. It would be used sometimes to talk about a task or a bill that was fully paid. And what we see here again is that Jesus paid it all. It is finished. And we see in this passage again, as you look at the end of verse 30, that Jesus had already said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." And we see that Jesus gave up his spirit when it was time for him to die. When Buddha died, tradition says that his last words were, "Strive without ceasing." When Jesus died, his last words were, "It is finished." Religion tells us to finish the work. Jesus tells us to receive his finished work. Do you see the difference? So I want to ask you, have you received the finished work of Jesus for you yet? Are you waiting? Are you striving, wondering if God will accept you? Or are you resting in the finished work of Jesus, the promised Messiah, which motivates you to work hard for God and to love others well because of how Jesus has paid it all? It is finished. It's not very often that I try to share illustrations twice, especially in the same 12 months, but maybe you missed this one from September, and if not, then maybe you need to hear it again like I did. I first heard this through Alistair Begg. What would you say if you died tonight and you were to enter heaven and an angel met you and asked why you should be in heaven? If you answer in the first person, "Because I was a good person," or "Because I did this or that," or "Because even I had faith," we're missing the truth of salvation. We're missing what grace is. The only proper answer that the gospel shares with us is in the third person, "Because he died for me," "Because Jesus died for me." When Jesus was on the cross, there were two criminals next to him, like we saw in John 19 last Sunday, one on either side on their own crosses. Just imagine finding the thief on the cross, who was on the cross, in heaven, and asking him, "How did you get here? I mean, you were never baptized. You were never in a Bible study. One moment you are cussing out Jesus with your friend who also deserves execution, and then something happened and you made it to heaven. How did that happen?" And then let's take it a step further. Let's just imagine, even though it doesn't work this way, that when he arrived, the thief arrived, an angel said to him, "I don't understand why you're here." Let's just say the angel says, "Explain to me the doctrine of justification by faith." The guy says, "I've never heard of it." "Explain to me the doctrine of Scripture." He says, "I have no idea." "Then why are you here? Why can you enter heaven? On what basis are you here?" And the man says, "The man on the middle cross said I can come." Jesus said, "It is finished. He has paid it all. Jesus meant it. The man on the middle cross said, I can come. Is that your hope today? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus.